project of reading, studying, preaching our way through the Bible. And this morning we get into the book of Jeremiah. You might be turning to the book and hitting some highlights as we're going through that passage, that text. Our study is asking a question. Jeremiah, why was he such an in-your-face prophet? What do we mean by that? Well, you know what it means to have somebody in your face? Well, maybe not now. We're supposed to keep 6 feet apart. But in the context of the book of Jeremiah, he was very much an in-your-face prophet. And I don't mean that in any kind of negative way. And it's not just a Jeremiah thing, but it's very explicitly Jeremiah thing because of the way God told Jeremiah to preach and how he told him to go about delivering his message. We mentioned this in one of our classes recently. I just want to mention it again. When we read the books of prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, go all the way through the book of Malachi, we are reading a message that at some point was put into writing. Obviously, it's inspired, it's revealed by God through the prophet, and then recorded. But most of the messages that we read were initially delivered orally. And they were delivered orally in front of kings and before prophets and priests and other princes and before the people. And we're going to see very, very explicitly as we go through the book of Jeremiah that the location of the preaching and the in-your-face nature was very, very defined and emphasized a focal point of the way Jeremiah went about doing the business of being a prophet. And so we're going to ask the question, well, why? Why did God have him do what he did and the way he did it? I've alluded to him before as he was pretty much a street corner preacher, that he was that close to the people to whom he's preaching. And it wasn't an assembly like this. They didn't gather together to hear him. In fact, they're probably trying to hurry by, pass by, not pay attention to him at all. And indeed, it got Jeremiah into trouble, plenty of trouble. He was in prison. He was persecuted. Threats were made on his life on a regular basis. Why? Because he wrote stuff down? Well, there were some things that he wrote down that caused some trouble. One king cut up the writings of Jeremiah. They were rewritten with his scribe. But he was also getting into trouble because of the in-your-face style of preaching that he delivered. So I want us to think about Jeremiah. We have a very simple outline that I want us to follow. And hopefully, as we go through each of these five steps, you'll understand why he was such an in-your-face prophet, and it was at God's direction. So let's think about a simple way that we can follow what God, through Jeremiah, says to Judah. There's a starting point, and it's not just the Jeremiah starting point, where God says, I gave you this. And whatever it is that's under consideration in a given context, it's usually reflecting everything. God gave everything. There's nothing he didn't give. Very simple lesson on giving. God created everything. God possesses everything. And God gives everything. There's nothing he withholds. In Romans chapter 8, the question is asked rhetorically, if God's gone to the extent of giving us his only begotten son, what's he going to withhold from us? And the answer is nothing. This is how far he's gone. He's not going to withhold anything. He's given everything. And so the nature of God's giving is that it's unlimited. Well, that's going to be key to understanding the rest of the steps that we're going to look at as we're going through this very simple overview. I gave you this, and ultimately God was going to specify all the things that he gave, and it means I gave you everything. But then here's the problem. The problem is not only Jeremiah reflecting what God says when he says, I gave you everything. Jeremiah is going to say, at God's behest, you ruined what I gave you. You ruined everything. There's a sense in which that's pretty much, you know, a message of the entire Bible. This is what I gave you, starting off perfect in the Garden of Eden, and you ruined everything. Everything's gone downhill from there. And so there's a general tendency when God introduces something, a new belief, a new practice, a new gift, a new whatever it is, that there's not much time that elapses before somehow, somewhere, somebody's corrupted it. Only in this context, Jeremiah is going to emphasize, it's like you ruined everything. Every good thing that God did for you, you've undone in some way. And that's through all 56 chapters. What he starts doesn't finish. Now, there are obvious glimmers of hope as you go through the text, as you see many times in books of prophecy. But that's the way he starts. I gave you everything, and you ruined everything. Well, what's that got to do with Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah wants you to go preach here. And he's going to specifically tell him where to preach. Go into the house, go into the gates, go into the streets. Go everywhere preaching. So I want you to notice something already if you haven't seen it. There's a universal component. I gave you everything. You've ruined everything, so go everywhere. Everything I've given you, you have ruined. And so, Jeremiah, you need to go everywhere where the ruination is taking place to try to correct the problems and get things back to appreciating everything that God has given you. And so, here's the really big problem that we're going to see. Because you, Judah, northern kingdom's already in captivity by this point. He's prophesying during the time of Josiah, as we see in the opening verse, and as did Zephaniah. And so Josiah is the last righteous king. There are going to be a couple of kings after him that are unrighteous before Nebuchadnezzar comes and is knocking on the door, knocking on the walls of the city of Jerusalem and begins to carry people away. And so the northern kingdom's already gone. So the problems he's addressing is not Israel. They're already in captivity. The problems that he is addressing are problems that are going on in the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. So notice, God says, I gave you this. What did I give you? I gave you everything. And you ruined everything that I gave you. And so, Jeremiah, I want you to go everywhere preaching the message that I'm going to deliver to you. And here's one of the very key reasons why. Because you, Judah, have gods there. Where? Everywhere. You might think, well, surely that's a slight overstatement. Surely he is saying things that can't really be true. This is just, you know, hyperbole, gross exaggeration for the point of emphasis. Well, maybe just a little bit. But as we go through the book of Jeremiah, you're going to see that God pretty much points, and everywhere he points, he says there's a God there. And so God says then, I'm going to judge you everywhere. Everywhere that you have been guilty of sin, I'm not only going to send Jeremiah to preach against that sin, but I'm going to condemn you for that sin, and judgment's going to come to you everywhere. Well, that's kind of frightening. Makes you want to study Jeremiah, right? Maybe not. But that's God's message. So let's take a look at each one of these steps, and we're going to be a little bit more, you know, deliberate and slow as we're going through the process of this. So why was he such an in-your-face prophet? Well, this is why, all right? God starts off, and he doesn't just do it once, he does it repeatedly, but he's going to start off pretty much with this message. I gave you this, and the this that he gives to you is everything. So before we get into what he says to Jeremiah, let's go back to Deuteronomy. And the reason why we're going back to Deuteronomy is because this is the second giving of the law. The first giving of the law had occurred in the book of Exodus when they came out of the land of Egypt and they crossed the sea after they were pursued by the Egyptians and they came to Mount Sinai. They were there within the second month of their trip and they're there for the duration of the first year and they're about ready to get going in the second year. And during that time, God gives the Ten Commandments, gives all the instructions about the building of the tabernacle, establishes the priesthood, gives all the domestic civil business laws, everything that you see that he wanted them to be as a nation when they got to their own nation, the land of Canaan. That all takes place at Sinai. And so 40 years later, after they've wandered the wilderness for 40 years, Moses gives three great sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, he emphasizes constantly, if you obey, God's going to bless you. If you obey, God's going to bless you. If you don't obey, then God's not going to bless you. Well, watch what he says in this context. They're not there yet, but this is what God's giving them. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. That's the land where Jeremiah was. Now, Jeremiah is prophesying 900 years later, roughly. But it's still the same land. I'm giving you a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, plenty of nourishment for what's going to be grown, that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Notice all the agricultural stuff is talking about God's bounty. God's sufficiency and all sufficiency in providing for them. God's providence provides. He sees in advance what they need. He sees that they're going to get it, and he gives it to them. Moses said, this is where you're going. There's nothing you're going to miss when you get into the land of Canaan. You're not going to want to go back to the land of Egypt where you had the good food even though you were enslaved. You're going to have everything that you need. A land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. Now that's if they're blessed because they're obedient. in which you will lack nothing. Notice that, lack nothing. Remember our first premise is, I gave you this, everything. Another way of saying that is, you lack nothing. A land in whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. That's not just a one-time statement in Deuteronomy. It's everywhere in Deuteronomy. In fact, it's everywhere throughout all the prophets. God constantly calls attention to the fact, I gave you everything. Now, we might imagine a contemporary setting in which a mom or a dad is talking to a son or a daughter, and he's concerned or she's concerned about they haven't appreciated everything. Do you know what I've given you? You know, in 20 years or 21 years or 26 years, whenever they're ready to leave the house, do you know what I've given you? I've taken care of absolutely everything you've needed for all this time. I gave you a place to sleep. I gave you clothes. I gave you cars. I gave you food. Anything. You know, this is a heavenly father saying the same thing to his children, physically the children of Israel, but supposed to be spiritually even more so the children of Israel. I've given you everything. That's a message that's just everywhere in Scripture. And so we start off by noticing God says this, I gave you this, everything. Well, the passage we looked at there was in Deuteronomy, but Jeremiah observes the same thing. And this is a principle. God always gives the best. God always gives not only what we need, but God always gives everything, even more than what we need. There's an abundance of things. Well, why does God do that? Well, because God's full of love. He's full of compassion. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. That's a God thing. It's a God thing to give as generously as God does. He doesn't just give us what we need. He gives us more than what we need. Notice he says, you are filled. You'll be lacking nothing in that passage we looked at in Deuteronomy. That's the nature of God. And what God's concerned about is when his people don't appreciate what he has given them. Remember in Isaiah, first chapter, oxes know who feeds them. Oxen know where their food comes from. Donkeys know where their food comes from. But you don't recognize me as the one who's provided everything that you have. And so this is not just a Jeremiah thing. This is a many times through the prophet thing. This is a scripture thing everywhere in the Old Testament. This is what I've done for you. You don't respect me. So this all-sufficiency, you lack nothing. You always have everything. That's just everywhere in the text. And Jeremiah is going to do the same thing. He's going to call attention to what God has done for Israel. Only it's not Jeremiah saying it. It's God saying it. So he sums it up in chapter 2 and verse 7. We're going to look at this passage again later. He says, I brought you into a bountiful country. Remember the passage we looked at in Deuteronomy 8. To eat its fruit and its goodness. Now this is one time that he says this, but it's everywhere. Isaiah says, you were a vineyard that existed in the land of Egypt, and I transported you as a vineyard. Figurative illustration. I transplanted you to this place. And in this place, I want you to be a vineyard that flourishes. And I want you to be a vineyard that brings forth good fruit, not bad fruit. So this illustration of abundance everywhere that God has provided for Israel, you just can't miss it. So our first message is this, I gave you this everything. So why was it that Jeremiah was such an in-your-face prophet? Because the very next thing is, you ruined it all. You ruined what I gave you. Everything. Everything. So the passage we just cited, I only cited the first part of it. Chapter 2, verse 7. Look at the rest of it. I brought you into a beautiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. That's where we stop. But when you entered, you defiled my land. Now, technically speaking, you can't make land guilty of sin. But because of the prevalence and the predominance of sin, how widespread it was, how wide, how deep it was, how it impacted the people, the land was said to be cursed by sin. We see that all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Your sin is such that the world has been affected and impacted by your sin. Eve cursed, Adam cursed, the serpent cursed, the world cursed. Only now God has blessed them and given them a land that's abundantly producing everything that they need. But your sins are so bad, it's like you've ruined the land that I gave you. You defiled my land and made my heritage, you, my people, an abomination. You're not being what I want you to be. You don't look like I want you to look. You're not acting and speaking and thinking the way I want you to act and speak and think. You have ruined everything. You might say, okay, that's a little bit of an overstatement. They weren't the best people. But God really calls attention to it. It's emphatic throughout the book of Jeremiah how far they've gone in ruining everything. This is a constant refrain in Scripture. We alluded to it already in principle. God gives us everything that we need, but we ruin everything that God has given to us. You might say, well, that's a slight overstatement. Yes, slight. But it accurately reflects what's happened. God gave Adam and Eve an absolutely perfect world. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. And they ruined it because they failed to do what God wanted them to do. If they wanted to maintain God's gifts and God's blessings in their lives, God just wanted them to be obedient. When I say just, it means that was a huge expectation of them, and they did not live up to that. From the opening chapters of Genesis to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, this is a model that we see. Our history, and I mean human history, not my history, your history, Israel's history, but the history of humanity, has been one of changing, corrupting, and ruining God's gifts. Every time God gives something that's perfect, that's to be exactly what God wants it to be, somewhere along the line somebody says, I think maybe we can make this a little better. Maybe we don't like this part of it. Let's improve it somehow. You don't change God's word. That's a constant. You don't change God's word. Everywhere, don't change God's word. Don't change anything about it. When you change something that God has given you as a demonstration of his compassion, love, grace, and mercy, and so forth, then you ruin, in effect, what God has given you. And this was God speaking through Jeremiah to the children of Israel as the time of their punishment is coming nigh. We viewed Zephaniah for the church at Buford last week, and I made reference to it. I know you watched the video. One of the things that's so pressing is when Jeremiah is preaching, at the end of Josiah's reign, it was within 3 years of the destruction that was going to begin in Jerusalem. That's how close it was. Isaiah was 100 plus years away. Beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, a little bit away. But by the time Josiah dies, they're within 3 years of Nebuchadnezzar coming against the city of Babylon. This is not future history eons down the road. This is coming quickly. What you're doing now is going to impact you shortly. It's impacting you even now. And so our history, people's history, humanity's history, changing, corrupting, ruining what God has given. So why was Jeremiah such an in-your-face prophet? Because they ruined everything. And it's not just that one passage, it's everywhere. A large part of Jeremiah emphasizes how far Judah had gone in ruining what God had given them. So let's look at some passages that reflect that. That was chapter 2, verse 7 recited. This is the beginning of chapter 3, 56 chapters. If a man divorces his wife, she goes from him, becomes another man's, may he return her. He says, isn't that going to pollute the land? Notice that the land's polluted. Saw that already. You've corrupted, you polluted the land. Notice he says to Judah, you have played the harlot with many lovers. Now, he's not talking about a human being that's a philanderer, a man or a woman. He's talking about Judah, the nation, being a philanderer. And her lovers are her gods and the images that she worshipped. Well, how prevalent was that? We're going to get there. He says, this is what you've done. You've made everything desolate. Where have you not lain with man? And again, he's using the figurative illustration of one being unfaithful physically, sexually, to the spiritual sins of Judah. He says, where have you not committed adultery? Where have you not committed fornication? And then he says, it's like you sat by the road just waiting for people to come by and you're entertaining any of them. And again, figuratively speaking about sexual sins as a picture of their spiritual sins. He says, this goes on everywhere. It's like harlotry, adultery, fornication, everywhere. Oh, surely you've got to be, you've got to be overstating the case, Jeremiah. This can't be really what's going on. Well, let's see. God gave you everything and you are ruining everything. So you're not very far into the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah starts a constant refrain of, this is what you've done. This is how far you've gone in ruining everything. Chapter 3, verse 9, we looked at that just a few moments ago, the opening verses. So it came to pass, watch this language, through her casual harlotry. Those two words seem really weird put together that way. Casual harlotry? It's just a matter of course? It's just what they did on a regular basis? No big deal? This is what we do every day? This is our habit. This is our practice. This is the way we live. It's so casual. It's just another ho-hum day. This is what we do on a regular basis. Spiritually speaking, we are involved in harlotry, defined as casual. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land. Notice how far-reaching their sins came up in God's sight. You have ruined the land. The whole nation, the whole country, physically, geographically, is plagued because of your sins. And you've committed adultery. Notice with stones and trees, you might think, well, that's pretty weird. No, he's talking about what they worshipped. What did they worship? Stones and trees. And because they worship stones and trees, they are engaged in spiritual adultery against the one God who made them and gave them everything. And so the statement that God makes, in effect, I gave you everything and you've ruined everything, is pretty accurate. It's pretty spot on. It's pretty much nails exactly what they've done. Everything that God wanted them to be spiritually, they did in favor of some other god or gods. And it was endless. Jeremiah calls attention to Judah's sin. And he's going to start with the leaders. And he's going to denounce them throughout the book of Jeremiah. As the thief is ashamed when he's found out, so is the house of Israel. That is the whole house. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. Wait a minute. These are the people who rule the place. These are the people who make all the political, military, spiritual. These are the people who lead everything. And Jeremiah says, everybody from the top down is involved in this wickedness. Wait a minute. The wickedness is spiritual, yes. The wickedness is harlotry, yes. The wickedness is adultery, spiritually speaking, having other gods that aren't the one true God. You're saying all these folks are involved in that? Yes, in large measure. The leaders, the priests, the prophets, the princes, the kings. Not Josiah, but before Josiah and after Josiah, they're all unrighteous. And so he is not overstating the case to call attention to their sins. This is why he was such an in-your-face prophet. This is why he was commissioned to do what God wanted him to do. Because God gave them everything, and they had, in effect, ruined everything. So he calls attention to Judah's sin. He starts with their leaders. We looked at one passage. Notice this. Both prophet and priest are profane. That means you've made what God called special common. The Lord speaks to Peter. Acts chapter 10, don't you call what I made special common. Don't you swap out what I have made to be holy less than that. And the reverse is true. Don't turn something that is profane into holy. So yes, in my house I have found their wickedness. So he's using the word house in a broad sense with reference to the nation of Israel. But as we go a little bit further, we're going to see he's going to use the word house with reference to the Lord's house, the temple specifically, and their own individual houses. So the word house has three levels of meaning. The house of Israel as a whole, the whole nation. The house of God, the place of worship at Mount Zion in the temple. And even in their individual houses. You say, nah, you're stretching it a little bit. No, I'm not. I'm not done yet. Jeremiah knows what he's saying. And I know a little bit about what he's saying. And God's revealed that he says, as for the prophet and the priest and the people say, the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house, his family, but also the physical place where he lives. Why is that the case? Because of how widespread their idolatry was. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Notice, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He's not going to leave any corner of the land untouched. The land of Judah, that's the whole geographical, southern kingdom. City of Jerusalem, which is the prominent city. That's where the temple was. It's the capital city. That's where David ruled. That's where Solomon ruled. That's where the kings of Judah ruled from Jerusalem. But it's not just there. It says, and the cities of Judah. And he's not done. All of these leaders, wherever they are, too many of them have corrupted themselves by corrupting worship. This is why he is such an in-your-face prophet. So God gave them everything they needed. Everything they have. Everywhere God gave it to them. And God says, you've ruined everything. And this is why he's told to go everywhere and preach. Now, God is very specific what he tells Jeremiah. Look at this opening verses, chapter 2. He looked at verse 7 where he says, I've given you every good thing and you've made it an abomination. Right before that, this is what God tells him to do. He didn't say, go write a book and mail it to everybody. He didn't say, go write a book and print it and distribute it to everybody. Sell it in the local bookstore. The message that he delivered that we see written was delivered up front and in your face in person. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, that's the capital city, saying, thus is the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth. This is what you used to be, the love of your betrothal. You were wed to me, God says. I am your spiritual bridegroom. You are my spiritual bride. When you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord. Was. The first fruits of his increase, God blessed you. Remember, God gave you everything. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Watch this. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. So notice the first thing he says, you go and tell this. You go and cry this in the hearing of Jerusalem. God told him to be a street corner preacher, in effect. Well, how far does that go? Well, let's look. This is why he was an in-your-face prophet. Because God said, Jeremiah, go preach here, and here means go preach everywhere. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. So just imagine this was the temple. And out there is where everybody comes in. And you're standing in the temple, accosting everybody that comes in, accusing those people who are going into the temple or near the temple in the context of worshiping, offering sacrifices, whatever they're doing, making vows, whatever that they're doing, and you're calling them on the carpet because of their sins. Not a very popular guy. And that's Jeremiah. You go stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates. He's going where they are entering in and leaving. You who enter at this gate to worship God, thus is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. So you're calling on people who are coming to worship and you're telling them to repent. You're a bunch of sinners. Not a very popular guy. And this is why he was threatened. This is why people threw him in jail. This is why they cut up the writings. This is why he was thrown into a pit and left to starve. Jeremiah didn't get a lot of good press because this is what he was doing. Don't do these things. Don't trust in these people. Now notice, he says, you're going into the temple, and he's telling them not to trust in the temple. Wait a minute. That's where God lives. He says, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They are on the way into the temple of the Lord, acting as if that's going to save them because they're just going through the motions of worshiping God in and around the temple. Later, Ezekiel's going to say the same sort of thing. The people are saying, well, we've got the temple still standing. We're in captivity, and we're still here, but the temple's still standing. He says, no, it's not. God's not there anymore. God is bigger than the temple, bigger than everything that he's created. The temple and worship doesn't define your right relationship with God if you are defiling God by means of your idolatry. So here's why he's an in-your-face prophet. Sins are everywhere, and they have to go preach everywhere. So go preach everywhere. Go preach everywhere. We're not done yet. Then the Lord said to me, watch this, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, not just Jerusalem, and all the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. So where are you to preach this? He's not just standing at one place in the temple, but in the gates of the city of Jerusalem and going through all the streets and in all the cities. Why is he doing all this? Go stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out. That's the main portals in and out of the town. And in all the gates of Jerusalem, not just the temple gate, not just the main gate, but all the gates. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. He's taken everybody to task. He is taking everybody to task. Jeremiah, go preach this everywhere. Why? Why? I gave you everything. You've polluted everything, so go preach about this everywhere. Now he's going to get really specific. Because you, Judah, have gods there. Where? Everywhere that Jeremiah went to preach. Where was that? Everywhere. Everywhere. You might think, it's got to be overstatement. Got to be overstatement. This can't be. Watch this. This is incredible. But where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Notice. Where are the gods that you made for yourselves? The Jehovah God is not a God that you made for yourself. He's the God that made you. So anything else that you were worshiping that's not the God that made you is a God that you made. Which is greater, the God that made you or the God that you made? Well, that's a no-brainer. It's the God that made you. Let them arise, these false gods that you've made. If they can save you in the time of trouble, watch this. According to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Now, how many cities were there? A bunch. Don't know the exact number. But there are gods for every city. And none of them made you. You made all of them. So here's why Jeremiah is supposed to go and preach in the face of all these people everywhere, because they were worshiping gods everywhere. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah? And watch, and in the streets of Jerusalem? Why is he saying the cities and the streets? Because everywhere there were cities, there were gods, and everywhere there were streets, there were gods. Here's the big why that Jeremiah was taking these people to task. They had gods everywhere. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Watch, for according to the number of your cities are your gods. We saw that already, but watch this. And according to the number of streets of Jerusalem, you've set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Gods in every city, gods in every street in the city of Jerusalem, and he's not done yet. And I said this is a universal message. God has given you every good thing everywhere. You've ruined every good thing everywhere. Therefore, go preach everywhere because you're involved in idolatry everywhere. That's not intended to be much of an overstatement. It was pretty accurate. Their idolatry was just everywhere. And he's not done. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. What? Gods in every city? Gods in every street? Gods on every housetop? Their houses then, the roofs were an extension of their house. They lived up there. In Acts chapter 10, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. It was a place of devotion. It was a place of worship. It was a place of worshiping false gods. Every city, false gods. Every street in Jerusalem, false gods. Every housetop, practically, false gods. This is why Jeremiah was an in-your-face prophet. He went where the people were involved in their sins. In and out of the city gates, in and out of the temple. Going up and down the streets and going to all the cities in Judah, because that's where the sin was. That's where the sin was. Why are you such an in-your-face prophet? Because you, Judah, have gods there everywhere. Everywhere. You have gods everywhere. And so you're going to have to preach everywhere. Notice the language. Their houses are full of deceit. Why? They profess outwardly to be followers of God, but inwardly they have idols in their houses. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Same thing. The children of evil of Judah have done evil in my houses, Lord. They've set their abominations in the house which I've called by my name. Wait a minute. You mean they've not only worshiping in the cities and in the streets and in their houses, but they did something to corrupt the worship of God in the temple itself? Yes. The ancestors of righteous King Josiah Manasseh put up a pagan altar in the temple, and directed people to worship it. There are no altars of pagan images that God commanded in the temple. Never. How did it get there? They ruined everything. They've set their abominations in the house which is called by name. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem their mirth, for their land shall be desolate. They were wholesale involved in idolatry. Wholesale. Big time. They had gods everywhere. Well, let's think about that. The image that you see here is obscured in part. It's an image of a number of figurines. They're about 5.5 inches tall. They're clay figurines made out of terracotta. And they're images of false gods. Nobody made these up. These were discovered through archaeological digs throughout the land. They represent a female figure nude from the waist up in the act of displaying herself to the viewer. The back of them is, you know, very non-distinct because they're intended to be viewed from the front. This is usually assumed to be the female counterpart to the Baals, male god of fertility in the earth and bringing forth everything, Astarte or Asherah. It's condemned throughout Scripture. And there are images of these all over that part of the world. All over that part of the world. They're found in Phoenicia, in Philistia, and the Transjordan on the eastern side of the river. But they are most common type of religious object excavated in the territories of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. He's a prophet to the southern kingdom. They date from the 8th to the 6th century before the Common Era, which they would refer to BC, which is consistent with the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Most scholars believe these terracottas represent the fertility god, goddess Asherah. Now, some people have bought into the concept that Baal had a consort and that Jehovah God had a consort, which meant there was a female counterpart to Jehovah God, which was probably the reason why Manasseh put an image of Asherah in the temple itself. You don't think that influenced what was going on in the people of Judah? Well, it did. Because you, Judah, have gods there, meaning everywhere. Such figures were especially popular in Judah, where some 3,000 have been found to date. Now, just to remind you, this is 600 plus years on the other side of Jesus, and we're 2,000 years on this side. So that's 2,600 years ago. And they've discovered 3,000 of these images at the time that this was written in biblical archaeology today. They were found most often in private houses. Why did Jeremiah denounce what was going on in the rooftops? Because that's where people lived. In the streets and in the cities. In the city of Jerusalem and in the temple. Because that's where they were worshiping these things. Occasionally found in the tombs. Jerusalem, the capital city where the temple was, has yielded the finest examples. But they were found throughout Judah. Preach to all the cities of Judah. This is why God is so in the face of the people by means of Jeremiah's work. Go to where the sin is. Where's the sin? Everywhere. It's in the house, it's in the city, it's in the streets, it's in their houses. It's in their houses. Here's the big why. Because you have gods everywhere. These figurines provide vivid evidence of personal and family piety, meaning devotion, during this time in Israel and Judah. As products of popular religion, they supplement the Bible's more narrow portrayal of official religious belief and practice. Let me stop there. You know what that just said? The Bible's official stance is one God, one God, one God, one God, worship one God, have no other gods. That's the official position. But that's not what Israel lived consistently with. Yeah, they believed in one God, but they had all these other images. In the houses of the princes and the prophets and the priests and in the people and the streets and everywhere they lived. The ubiquity, that means it was everywhere, of these objects in Judah testifies to the importance of the goddess Asherah in the spiritual lives of Judean women. This is interesting. You will see this mentioned in the context of 2 Kings. I didn't cite the passage. But in one part of the temple, one of the things that Josiah destroyed was a room where they made clothing and weaved clothing for the image that was put into the temple by Manasseh. In God's temple, there was not only an image there of Asherah, but there was a room dedicated to providing clothing to put on that image. What? In God's house? That can't be. But it was. I gave you everything. You ruined everything. So Jeremiah, go out there and preach everywhere. Why? Because this is where the problem is. They had gods everywhere. Until Josiah's reforms in the late 7th century, this is what we're talking about. He died about 606. Many in Judah and Israel apparently understood Asherah. This is what they assumed to be the consort of Yahweh. Manasseh, Josiah's father, put a carved image of Asherah in the temple. According to 2 Kings 23, vessels made for Asherah were kept in the temple. And 2 Kings 23:7 reports that women wove garments for Asherah in the special room in the temple. I'm the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. Except you can have all these images and figurines, even in the temple and in your houses, in the streets, in all the cities. That's not what God said. That's not what God said. So why was Jeremiah such an in-your-face prophet? Because they did this. Because they did this everywhere. And so, what does God say at the end? Therefore, I, God, will judge you there. Where? Everywhere. In the land. You were fruitful. I brought you through the wilderness, but all your cities are going to be broken down. A lion's going to come through the forest and is going to slay you. A wolf of the desert is going to destroy you. Leopards are going to come and watch over your cities because your backslidings have increased. I'm going to send wild beasts to you, so to speak. Armies of Nebuchadnezzar are going to come. Everything that you trust in is going to perish. All your houses where you've been worshiping all these images are going to be turned over to others. Everything is going to be lost. I'm going to stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land. I'm going to do to the house which is called by my name, the temple, in which you trust, into this place which I gave to your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle used to be. Not there anymore. Jeremiah. This is tough. Jeremiah, you've said some very powerful things that we like. God gave you everything, and that's about the only good thing in our brief outline. But God says, you've ruined it all. You have ruined everything. So Jeremiah, you go preach everywhere where ruination has occurred. In Jerusalem, in my house, in the streets, in the cities, and on the housetops where people are worshiping, you go there and preach against all of that because that's where all the sin is. And just know that one day I will judge you there and everywhere. Now it's easy to, as we go through this, to think, well, I'm glad I didn't live then. I would not have wanted to encounter a man by the name of Jeremiah stopping me or trying to stop me as I'm going in and out of the temple or in and out of any of the gates. It didn't say a gate, but gates of the city of Jerusalem. Condemning me for doing something wrong that's pretty personal in my house stuff. And Jeremiah's in my face telling me about it. Saying, God's going to punish you. And they didn't believe him. God lives in that house on that hill. Nothing bad's ever going to happen to us. And Jeremiah says, oh yeah, that house will one day be gone. And Ezekiel confirms that. God's more than this house. And your worship is more than what you do in this house if you do it the way you're doing it. And all these idols that you have are taking the place of God. Now I suspect I will not find any of those images in any of our houses. I hope, thank you. But if we made anything else an idol in our house, in our lives, in our streets, in our cities, where we worship. Have we done anything like that in any way? Well, God gave us everything. Didn't give us the land of Canaan, didn't give us the city, didn't give us the temple, but he gave us everything. Have we ruined everything that God has given us? Our lives, the blessings we have in Christ. Do preachers ever get in your face and say stuff to you that you don't like because there's something in your house or in your street or in your city, in your worship, in your church? Is it because there's some kind of God there that shouldn't be there that might end up destroying us as Jeremiah prophesied was going to happen to Judah? Now, I can't make a parallel in everything that goes on in our lives today, but I think maybe we have idols in our lives. The Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Some people live for nothing but making more money, holding on to more money, buying more things. Man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Luke chapter 12. We've made idols out of everything. We've made idols out of militaries. We've made idols out of governments. We've made idols out of nations. And God has brought them all up and brought them all down. This is 900 years after the nation was founded. And 900 years did not keep God from not taking them into captivity because of their sins. 224 years compared to 900, we're not there yet. Don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Don't worship military leaders. Don't worship political leaders. Don't worship ourselves. Don't worship our traditions. Don't make idols of anything, but worship God and worship God purely in spirit and in truth. Jeremiah was such an in-your-face prophet because the people in whose faces he was were responsible for defiling the land. Broad statement, but God backs it up. I'm not Jeremiah. I'm not going to come to your house and bang on and start preaching to you later today. Be thankful for small things. But if we're going to be what God wants us to be today, we have to read through passages like this and say, wow, I can see how Jeremiah did what he did and why he did it and why God sent him to do that, but how does it apply to me? God didn't put this there just to apply to those people. More than likely, most of the people who lived there in Jeremiah's day didn't see what Jeremiah wrote. It was providentially protected by the means of revelation, inspiration, and safeguarded by means of transmission of the text for people after that, so the people after that were to learn lessons. And we are after that. So hopefully there's some lessons that we can glean from that in our lives today. This does not mean we cannot be thankful for good things, that we cannot be thankful and appreciative for the land in which we live and for the circumstances under which we find ourselves. That's not what I'm saying. But don't make any of those things more important than God. They can't save us in the end. Only God can. If you're not a Christian, we hope and pray that by means of your faith and your willingness to change in harmony with that faith to be everything that God wants you to be and stay away from everything that God does not want you to be, that you will think differently, that you will speak differently, that you will act differently, not only repenting in order to become a Christian, but continuing to go through that process of penitence and contrition of heart. And that you will die to self. This is part of the problem that Judah had. They didn't die to themselves. They didn't die for the purpose of what God had in mind. They weren't lessening themselves to exalt God. They were exalting themselves, and God was dropped out of the mix in the process. The only way you could have idols as abundantly as they had was that they devalued God and revalued and escalated in value something else that wasn't God. And they lived consistently with that. That's the only way that could happen. Their penitence, whatever it might have been when they left the land of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan and given every blessing, had waned. It wasn't what it needed to be. We can't let that happen in our own lives. We need to be diligent and constantly be appreciative of everything that God had. If God took absolutely everything away from you, could you still be faithful to Him? Or does your faithfulness depend on something you have or think you have in relationship to God? Those idols didn't do it for them. Nothing else would do it for us. So those people who became Christians starting the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and 4, they died to themselves. They died to sin. They died in Christ, with Christ, when they were buried with Him into His death, to raise in newness of life on the other side of baptism. And that's what we do. There's 7 changes, at least, that are chronicled in Romans chapter 6 about what happens in that act. Well, that in and of itself doesn't save you unless you did so with the right heart, not earning your obedience, but realizing that God saves us when we submit to Him by the blood of Christ, and then continue to stay right where we were when we died to self and sin, to rise to walk in newness of life. Constantly, constantly being dead to sin. Israel was blessed beyond measure physically. We are blessed beyond measure spiritually. Let's not make anything else an idol. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to think about becoming one. If you are, in any way we can help you, let that be known while we stand and while we sing this song.
Have thine afflictions been nailed to the cross?